Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're continuing to study God's word and to dive deep into what God has for us. As you find your way there, I want to turn our minds to little children. When you have a young child and they begin talking, what are the first words a child might say? I think there's three main common ones, right? There's mama, dada, and no, right? Those three tend to be the case, and no way more often than yes, right? Because mama, daddy, and no are the words that little children hear the most often. But what about that next stage when they're beginning to move beyond simple words and even moving beyond simple phrases like more and I love you, and when they begin to ask questions? When you get into that little bit older kid, you know, 3, 4, 5, what's the most common question a child that age asks? Why? Exactly, right? Why? It's not enough to just hear the instruction from the parent. They want to know why. There's something right about that question. It's because they want to understand the world around them. They want to understand their parents. And I think we should be asking that question. Why? We should be asking that question of our Heavenly Father. And if we want to understand why our Father in heaven reigns in the way that he does, works the way that he does, says what he says, and so on, then we need to look to God's word, where he answers questions like that. And if you want to understand God's word, one of the most important words to grow to love is the word for. Whenever you come across the word for, F-O-R, in God's word, you're hearing an explanation from our Heavenly Father. He says this for that, meaning this because that. He's reaching down to us in love, explaining why things are the way they are, why he works the way he works, and so on. And when we dig into our passage in Romans 8 this morning, we're going to see that four is so important to understand what God is communicating here. We're going to look at Romans 8. We're going to pick up verse 12 and move through 17, just to give it some context here. But let's start off to begin with just the first three verses, 12, 13, 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Last couple of weeks, we looked at verses 12 and 13. We saw that we who are Christians have no obligation to live according to our sinful nature. That part of us that wants to do its own thing, that wants things it shouldn't want, wants legitimate things in illegitimate ways and so on. We have no obligation to live that way. Why? Because if we live that way, we're going to die eternally. Hell. There's an alternative. If by the Spirit, meaning God's Holy Spirit who lives in us, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, meaning those things that come from our sinful nature, right? We're not talking physical body, we're talking sinful nature. If we put to death the sin that we so easily move toward, we will live, meaning eternally, with God forever. Why? Why does it work that way? Why do we need to fight against our sin? Why is this the way that God has designed things? As the old Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We looked at that previously. Why is it that killing or putting to death the sinful behaviors that our sinful nature urges upon us, why is that the path to eternal life? Look at 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Gender neutral, this is children of God, this is sons, daughters, as fits your situation. And you've got to get this, you've got to see this connection. When God is your Father, he sends his Spirit to live in you. We know that, we've seen that in Romans 8. and to lead you. Being led by the Holy Spirit is a distinguishing mark of being a child of God. And a key mark of the leading of the Holy Spirit is that we wage war on our own sin. If you're a child of God, Spirit lives in you. If he lives in you, he leads you. And one of the things he's always going to lead the children of God toward is waging war on their own sin. Now, own sin. This is not the Holy Spirit leading us to become culture warriors where we pick on everyone else's sin. Oh, you're doing bad there, you're doing bad there, and oh, I've got it all together. No, we hate our own sin first and foremost. There's a place in the Christian life for helping others to tackle sin, but first and foremost, it's waging war on our own sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live for, because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Every son of God, every daughter of God has the Holy Spirit living in him or her. And when the Holy Spirit lives in us, he leads us to make war on our own sin. God's Spirit is not content, is completely unwilling to look the other way when there's sin. He's not just going to say, yeah, you came to Jesus, you became a Christian, but go ahead and wallow in your sin, that's fine. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't do that. If you are not killing your sin, it will be killing you, and you should not be confident that you're a genuine child of God, that you're an actual Christian. Heaven and hell are at stake here. Children of God or children of God's wrath are the options for us. By default, because of sin, we are children of wrath, as Ephesians puts it. But through faith in Jesus, we can be children of God. John chapter 1 says, to all who received him, to those that believed in his name, referring to Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what we become when we believe in Jesus. What an amazing gift. What an amazing reality. But here is the litmus test in our passage. It's not the only measure in the Bible, but it's the measure in this portion of Scripture. How do you know that you're the real deal? How do you know that you're an actual saved Christian? It's not that you always feel a certain way or that you have a certain emotional situation or that you happen to go forward at an altar call instead of receiving Christ in some other setting. No, the litmus test is this. The Holy Spirit pushing you, leading you, guiding you, empowering you to make war on your own sin. That you're not okay with sin staying in your life and you're working against it. It's not church attendance. It's not praying a prayer or going forward at an altar call. It's not going to Christian marchers or fighting culture wars or any other such thing. I'm going to be honest. There is no reason to believe that every single person in this room is a genuine Christian, a child of God, unless every person in this room here is led by the Spirit of God and is therefore making war on his or her own sin. Do not sit here and say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I've been coming to this church for 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. That's not the basis. Are you, with God's help, turning away from your sin, resisting it? Don't bank on an altar call or a baptism or a first communion or church attendance or a position on the board or any other Christian ritual or habit as adequate evidence that you are a child of God. All of those things can be done by non-Christians. But it takes God's Spirit living in us for us to hate our sin and to say, I don't want that anymore, to give us a new taste for holiness. You want real evidence that you're a child of God? You want to know that God's Holy Spirit really lives in you? God's sons hate their own sin, and God's daughters hate their own sin, just like our Father in heaven. God hates sin. It's not random or happenstance that God chooses to punish sin with eternity in hell. And the only alternative to that being punishing Jesus in our place at the cross. He always punishes sin in one of those two ways. That tells you how seriously God takes and how seriously God hates sin. One author I read said this: the evidence that we are the children of God is that the Holy Spirit confirms His presence by leading us into war with our sin. The children of God hate sin. The children of God have the values and priorities and preferences and tastes of their Father. They are chips off the old block, as it were. And the reason they share these traits of God with their Father is because they have His Spirit who leads them this way. He gives them the new tastes and new preferences and the new values and the new pleasures and the new sadness. And so the evidence of our sonship is, do we fight sin in our lives, or do we feel blasé about sin in our lives? That's not a question that we dare skip over lightly. I, as a pastor, as your pastor, I'm going to answer to God someday for how I've shepherded each of you. And I don't want any of you to stand before God one day and be surprised if God should happen to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I don't want anybody here this morning to be lulled into a false sense of security, lulled into hell, thinking that you're a Christian if you aren't. If you are fine with sin staying in your life, be afraid. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying work hard against sin to get to heaven. That's a false gospel. Trust in Jesus. Repentant faith in Jesus. That's the key. That's the gospel. It's that we trust in Him and He does it all. But when He does that, it changes us. We're not who we used to be anymore. If you aren't habitually and increasingly making war on your own sin, you are almost certainly not a Christian. God's sons and daughters are led by the Spirit and therefore make war on their own sin. We could ask, well, maybe Paul's kind of improvising here. Maybe he's going a little freelance here and going beyond what Jesus would have for him. No. First of all, it's God's word. That would falsify the word of God. But isn't this the same thing that Jesus got at in Matthew 12:33 when he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. What fruit are you bearing? The fruit of saying, my sin's no big deal, or the fruit of saying, my sin is a big deal, and I need God's help turning from it. Waging war on our own sin, that's where we're called to be headed. We saw last week that doing that, it's not about just this massive amount of willpower, asceticism, stoicism, denying yourself anything enjoyable. It's not that at all. It has everything to do with believing God's word and trusting Jesus. It's about saying, I believe that Jesus is better than everything else. It's about believing that every promise of God will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and that that's always going to be better for us than the alternative. It's trusting, it's faith that God's grace to come is always worth choosing. When you're tempted towards unfaithfulness, it's believing that God's design for faithfulness between a man and a woman is worth it. When you're tempted to be selfish, it's believing that Jesus was telling the truth when he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When you're wondering if maybe it's up to you to make your faith work and to last and to continue and to keep believing Jesus, you say, no, I'm depending on God, that he who began a good work in me will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's clinging to, in faith, the promises of God over and over and over, because every time we're tempted to choose sin, every time we're tempted to give in to the desires and the passions of our sinful nature, every time what we're doing is we're saying, I don't think that God's worth it. I don't think that his promises are that good. Or if they're good, they're just not something I can bank on him coming through with. It's the battle of faith It's the war of faith, believing that Jesus and all that he is for us is better than everything else. In youth group this last week, we asked the students three questions. What are some reasons that following Jesus is hard? There's some things that belong on that list, right? Then we asked a question that at first might offend you. What are some reasons that it's not worth following Jesus? And then third, what are some reasons that it is worth following Jesus? And the reality is there are lots and lots and lots and lots of reasons that it's worth following Jesus. We came up with well over 50 reasons at youth group alone. How about reasons that it's not? The reality is there are none. There are reasons it's hard, but if we love the Lord, if the Spirit lives in us, there is not one thing that belongs on that list of reasons why it's not worth following Jesus. He's always worth it. We're not going to follow him if we don't believe that he's worth it, if we don't believe that he's better. That's true not only for the youth, it's true for the older youth in this room, or those who are maybe only young at heart. Doesn't matter your age, we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God's presence and leading will cause us to war against our own sin. Let's go back to childhood. Why? Why, Paul? Why, God, does it work that way? Why is the Spirit leading us to make war on our own sin evidence that we are genuine sons and daughters of God? Verses 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For, why is that true? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Why is it that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God? Because the Spirit received by genuine Christians is not only the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, but he is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit given to us to confirm our adoption. Those who are sons or daughters of God and those to whom God gives his Spirit are the same group. There are no people filled with the Holy Spirit who are not sons or daughters of God. It's one and the same. And God gives his Spirit because we are his children and to make us his children, to work that truth into our lives. Now, pause. You guys are familiar with the idea of children of God. We've encountered that many times in our Christian lives. But think about the letter to the Romans. This is the first time in the letter this has come up. This is new territory in this writing of Paul to the Roman church. And we're too familiar with it. As Christians, we're too familiar with this. And I don't think we really get it. This is scandalous, if you really think about it. We are claiming to be children of the uncreated God Almighty who made heaven and earth. We're claiming to be his children. And we're claiming that Jesus, who is God, is our brother. If any person made that up, it would be heresy. It'd be blasphemy. That kind of claim to intimacy and closeness and familial relationship is unthinkable. And yet, it's exactly what God has planned and produced by giving Jesus for us and by sending his Spirit as the Spirit of adoption into our lives. You, Christian, are not merely a forgiven traitor toward God, though we are that. You have been adopted into God's family. Now, I don't know that in our modern culture we fully understand adoption in the way that they understood it back then. We often think of it as, oh, we provide a home for somebody that was disadvantaged, maybe. We accept them into our family and they get to live with us in full participation. Okay. Go further. F.F. Bruce, the the scholar from the last century here, writes, in the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adopted father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. Does that sound like Christianity or what? To represent God, we are his ambassadors. We represent what God is like to the world around us. Not by our choosing, but by the Father's choosing. And we are to inherit what he has. We're going to see that in verse 17 that we're going to dig into next week. We are co-heirs with Christ. That is staggering. Jesus, yeah, sure, he deserves stuff, right? He deserves to inherit everything, and he will. But we get to inherit with him? Wow. Look again at 15. It says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Again, gender neutral, daughters. We have the spirit of adoption. He confirms our status as children of God. What does that look like for him to confirm that? What does that look like when God's spirit manifests that reality? One writer puts it like this. He says, he does it by replacing the fear of a slave toward a master with the love of a son toward a father, right? You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He is contrasting the fear of a slave with the affection of a son. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to change our slavish fears towards God into confident, happy, peaceful affection for God as our Father, end quote. It's exactly what's going on, right? We start off in our sinful nature, if we think about God at all, thinking poorly of him. He's mean, he's harsh, he's demanding, he's judgmental, he's ready to bring down the hammer on us, he wants to smite us, and so on. We treat him like a cruel taskmaster in our thinking and our feeling about him. But when God's Spirit takes up residence, he says, no, no, no. That's not the relationship with you and God. You're a child of God. You're loved. You're beloved by God the Father. You're loved on account of Christ. You're wanted. You're forgiven. You're clean. He is as happy as he looks at you as he is with Jesus, because he looks at you through that lens of Jesus' righteousness. That is amazing. That should define how we think of our relationship with God. Let me give you another illustration of this from the Bible. If you want to know how to talk to God, what is the single most instructive way about talking with God? The Lord's Prayer, right? That's the one time Jesus' disciples said, hey, Jesus, would you teach us this thing? He said, teach us how to pray. And he did. That's where we get the Lord's Prayer from. But if you turn to Matthew 6 in your free time later, and you look at this, don't just read the Lord's Prayer. Read the chapter up to that point, then read the Lord's Prayer, and then read the explanation he gives his disciples after that, and look for the key word. The key word to that whole section is Father. Talk to your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven already knows what you need. Father, Father, Father. Even the prayer itself, our Father who art in heaven, right? Very first phrase out of your mouth is we're talking to our Father when we pray. Even afterwards, when he's given his postscript explanation, you're talking to your Father. That's how we relate to God. I remember the first time I was going to be preaching on the Lord's Prayer, and I was studying, and it struck me. I didn't pray that way. I prayed to God. God, help me with this. God, do that, etc. God, distant, out there. And I realized Jesus says, no. Pray to the God who is near you as a Father. Pray to the God who is close and intimate in relationship with you, who is Father. One more thing to see this morning, again in verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let me explain that with the Lord's Prayer for a minute. When we pray to God as Father, we don't pray, O mighty, transcendent, all-powerful Father, though those words are technically true. We pray with intimacy. Father, right now I confess that we as a congregation need you. We are not sufficient. We're not going to love as we need to love. We're not going to be patient and bear one another's burdens as we ought to if we don't have your help. Father, pour out your Spirit on us in a fresh way. Give us eyes that see with compassion, Father. Help us to look around and see brothers and sisters and not just random faces. Let there not be one orphan in this congregation, not one person who was neglected and alone and ignored and overlooked. May we be a family like you intend for us to be, Father. Don't let us fail in these things, because we will in our strength. Father, we need you living out the life of Christ in us by your Spirit. We plead with you for this, Father. That's what it is to pray to Father. It's earnest. It's close. It's not just some generic request for a list of needs. I like the way Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. We don't just say. It's not awful, right? In some kind of uptight, need to loosen your tie British accent. It's Father. And we cry it. There's a heartfeltness that comes out behind this. Have you ever had somebody that says, would you pray for, and then they give you something to pray for? And sure. And you pray for it. You know, God help so-and-so with this thing. Please, you know, provide this thing that they need, right? That's not crying out. Imagine if your nearest and dearest loved one, your husband or your wife, your child, your parent, fiance, whatever it might be, imagine that person has been in a severe car accident. They've been rushed by the ambulance to the hospital. You're in the waiting room. You saw him or her get wheeled in, covered in blood, mangled, and you're just waiting in the room. How do you pray in that moment? That's crying out. That's all in. That's the kind of heartfelt crying to God that we can do and will be doing increasingly as children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. And you've probably heard teaching on Abba, Father before. There's a lot of different ways that people describe it. It's kind of hard because we don't have an English perfect equivalent. Sometimes people say it's like daddy, and there's some truth to that. It's not exactly like a small child saying dada or daddy, but there's the intimacy and the closeness of that. I had a Facebook memory come up recently about Jocelyn when she was really little. She was, I don't know, 3 or so. And I'm sitting down on the couch, and she just climbs up into my lap and makes herself at home. And I said to her kind of teasingly, what do you think I am, a chair? What are you doing sitting on me? She's like, you're a daddy. Girls can sit on daddies. She's right. That kind of intimacy and closeness and tenderness that she was living in that moment when she climbed onto my lap is the kind of tenderness and intimacy that is conveyed by the word Abba. In fact, it's something that should grab our attention. Paul, in writing his letters, wrote in Greek. That's not Greek. He's like, I'm going to grab this word from another language to communicate this. It's actually Aramaic. He's like, I just want to get it just so. I have a son who began calling me Poppy. Did I pronounce that right? Poppy? Spanish. That's his affectionate way of Abba with me. Poppy. We cry out to him with closeness, gladness. We say here at Faith Chapel that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus and who he is for us, we not only have relationship with God, we are meant to enjoy it. Cry out, Abba, Father. Cry out to your Father when you're in need, when you're hurting, when you're celebrating, when you're going through whatever you're going through. Cry out to Him. Relate to Him as Father. Trust Him as Father. When you're battling sin, call for your Father to pour out His Spirit and say, Spirit, lead me into faith, into growing faith that your ways are better, that this sin will not satisfy, that Jesus is better, that selfishness and lust and greed and indulgence and sensuality and all these things, they don't fulfill. They're not worth it. That Jesus' way is better. This is not about living defeated. Oh, I'm a Christian, so I don't get to go ahead and sin. What a bummer. No. This is about experiencing life in its fullness, as God has designed it to be. This is about experiencing fullness of joy and peace in relationship with God, a reality that is so not available to us on our own that it takes the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus to buy it for us. That's worth having. We're called to enjoy relationship with God as sons and daughters, to cry out, heartfelt, intimate, relational, familiarity kinds of cries to God. Not coming from fear that God's going to hammer us or bring the gavel down against us, but as loved children of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He leads us, and so we know these things are true. How can you know this is true of your life? Because you hate your sin so much that you make war on it. Led by the Spirit, making war on our own sin, by believing the promises of God that Jesus is worth it, we are to be encouraged and strengthened, knowing I'm not some illegitimate child. I'm not a faker. I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for you to encourage your sons and daughters here this morning afresh with confidence that they are indeed adopted, loved, wanted, forgiven, accepted, embraced, cherished, and that they would live in that freedom, cherishing the presence and work of God's Spirit, setting them free from sin, enabling them to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I pray that we would celebrate that and lean into that and rejoice in that and saying, that's what I want today. But I also pray that if there are those here this morning who have been deceived into thinking that they are children of God when they're happy in their sin, glad to continue doing wrong, that their hearts and consciences would be pricked and irritated, and that they would have no peace continuing with status quo, that you would convict them of their need to finally really turn themselves over to Jesus in the surrender of repentant faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.